Well, we're coming to our last session in Luke chapter 20. I feel a little bit like that professor that was giving lectures and further was taking him to different venues, giving lectures, and he sat in the back seat as they were going to the next venue, and the professor said, "Man, I'm so tired. I'm just exhausted, and I just don't feel like going to the next venue." And the chauffeur said, "You know, Professor, if you like me, I could give the lecture for you." He says, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I've heard your lecture 100 times. I've memorized it, and if you want me to, I can give the lecture for you." He says, "You're kidding?" He goes, "Yeah." "All right, well, let's do it then." And so they did, exchanged outfits, and he did. So they went to the next venue, and the chauffeur, now a professor, dressed as a professor, was up in the podium giving the lecture, and the professor, now dressed as a chauffeur, sat in the back, and the guy got going, and he started repeating the lecture word for word. I mean, classic. And he was going along, and then as he started giving the lecture halfway through it, a guy raised his hand. Professor. And so the guy just ignored him, you know, and he kept going with the lecture. "Professor, I got a question to ask you. And he ignored him. And the guy, "Professor, I have a question to ask you." So he stopped. He goes, "So what's your question?" And then he asked one of these questions, these far out questions, these stunning questions, intellectual questions. He stopped. And he says, "You interrupted my lecture to ask me that question? Well, even my chauffeur knows the answer to that question." Yeah. So I feel the same way this morning. I feel like having Pastor John come in and continue the lecture this morning. What do you think about that, huh? But let's come to verse 45. Verse 41. Luke 2:41. "Then he said to them," finishing the day, "then he said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore he calls him Lord. How is he his son?'" And the Lord then comes full circle, because the question began at the very beginning by what authority, who are you? And as he ends the day, he asks the question to them, and they have no answer to give him in regards to this one. He says, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110 to be exact, he says, David speaks about the Messiah, and there he calls him Lord. And yet, throughout all the prophets concerning the Messiah, he's David's son. He's to be he should come out of the loins of David. How then can Jesus be son of David? How can the Christ be the son of David and yet also be David's Lord? That's the great question. Okay. And so because throughout the discussion, he has been called the son of David. There's no question about that. Over and over again, the people have been crying out, "Son of David, son of David, son of David." And yet, the Lord says, David calls him Lord. How is that possible? And the obvious statement is because he is both son of God, as John the Baptist said, and also son of man. That's the answer. He is son of God, and he's son of man. He has both natures, the divine nature and the human nature. That's the answer to the question, how he could be both son of man and yet be David's Lord at the same time. And so he put these together. And he's asking them to then make that statement. By Luke 22, the 22nd chapter of Luke and verse 66. Luke 22:66. Finally, at the arrest and the trial, when it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, what?
"Yes, I am.
Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further testimonies? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." And for this statement, he was condemned to die, because he, being a man, made himself out to be what?
God.
God. And the statement that he made here, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And the question we ask ourselves, you know, as Christians sometimes is, you know, so Christ is the Lord and Christ is all powerful. But what gives? I mean, look at our world. Look who runs it. Look who's in charge. Look what's happening. Where is he? Well, the authority of Christ on this earth is yet to be realized. And that's the point. It is yet to be realized. It will be realized. It will be realized. And so this is why he says to them, listen, play your games, do your thing. I am the Son of God. And the next time, there's going to be a day soon when you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And Matthew adds, coming in great power and great glory. And I'm coming to set up a kingdom, and all the authority that I have is going to be realized in this world when I reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for the closing session, just for us to remind ourselves that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that one day that power is going to be realized on this particular planet. Now, in Psalm 110, would you please turn to Psalm 110? Psalmist, that this is the psalm that our Lord is referring to when he says, David says in the Psalms, in Psalm 110, in Psalm 110, and this is without question a messianic psalm. Every Jewish person recognized that this psalm was about the Messiah. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head as a conqueror does when he's drunk from the brook and he satisfies his thirst. He lifts up his head as this to say, I am victorious." And this psalm then speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about the Messiah. He speaks about the fact that he is to come and he is to rule His authority is going to be realized. So when every now and then when you become impatient, or when you have a tendency to say, well, where is God? I mean, just be patient. It's coming. It's coming. Just a matter of time. Matter of time, and the Lord will come and to set up His kingdom. In this psalm, the psalmist does two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it presents Him as the exalted King. He magnifies the exaltation of the King. That our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised King, He is a King. That's why when Pilate asks Him, so He says, I am a King. I am a King. And one day that kingdom will be realized. One day we won't be talking about nominations of presidents for offices, etc. We'll be looking at our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this position of exaltation, this position of being at the right hand, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the exaltation of our great King, our great Lord Jesus. It is a position that only He holds exclusively. Our Lord Jesus Christ, even as we sit here this morning, He is at the right hand of the throne of the Father. It is a position of exclusivity. No one else has that. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a marvelous, marvelous book. And in Hebrews chapter 1, if you please turn there, the writer of the Hebrews speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ both as a King and also as a priest. And he reminds us that His position at the right hand is an exclusive position. And Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Even angels don't come close. The temptation for human religion and many of our Christian sects is to exalt angels to a position of great authority and great prominence. And the God would say, no, they are simply servants. They are ministering spirits. Even the angels told John, listen, don't bow down to us. We're just servants the way you are. Worship God. Put your allegiance with God. And so here in Hebrews that the Lord holds this position exclusively is at the right hand, the exaltation of our God at the right hand. Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. It is also a position of honor. Position of honor. In Hebrews 2:9, he says, but we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And so this position that He holds to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of the majesty of God, there at the right hand, to be seated at the right hand, not only is it's a special position designed for Him, but it's also a position of great honor. That's why, you know, the brothers of, you know, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, remember them? They had the audacity to come and ask Jesus, Lord, would you allow us to sit at your right hand and at your left hand? Remember that? And by the way, they didn't ask it. Who asked it? Mama, they were mama boys. Mama asked them. Mama, they pushed mama to go and ask Jesus to ask for this thing because it was a position that was of honor. And the Lord said, it's reserved for someone special. And this position at the right hand of God is a position that it's a position of great honor. Go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, we are revealed something here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has done what? And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In essence, because of the obedience and humility and submission and his sufferings that he did for us, it became a position that the Father granted to him. And so because of that, the joy set before him, the fact that he would then be there, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if you keep that in mind, then it puts in perspective what Paul said to us in Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there? Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, is the apostle there exhorting us to humility. Humility. In verse 5, have the attitude, this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, verse 7, in the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now notice verse 6. For this reason also, God highly what?
Exalted him.
Exalted him where? Well, to the position at the right hand of the throne. That's the implication there. Exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this position, this exalted king that we speak about in Psalm 110, who sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God, is a position of honor. In essence, the Lord earned, ordained because of his humiliation, because of his emptying himself of his divine prerogatives, that he might then become the Savior of the world. And so this is what was given to him, a position of great honor. With this position also comes great authority. Great authority. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, please. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. This exalted king, whom we now own as our Lord and Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 begins to explain to us the Lord Jesus Christ and which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what else?
Seated him
at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now notice the description, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I mean, can anything be higher? Talk to me.
No.
This is the king. He's talking about the king. And verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to what?
The
to the church. The church. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a position that implies great authority. Great authority. And this is where we speak about Christ. He's coming full circle. When he asked this question to them, he's actually tying the whole argument. He's pulling strings together. What did the ministry of John the Baptist, what was it? This is by David. What is it? And this is me. I'm the Messiah. In Psalm 10, I am the promised king. I have authority. I have authority, and one day, that authority will be realized among you. One day, that's going to be manifested, and Paul reminds us here that our Lord Jesus Christ, even now, contains, he has all authority. Everything has been placed under His feet. It's a position that ultimately will result in complete and total victory. That's why if you go back to Psalm 110, that's where the psalmist not only does he talk about his great authority in verse 2, the Lord will stretch your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then verse 5 through verse 7 speaks about complete victory, that one day the Messiah will come and there'll be complete victory. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head, as if to say, in complete victory. That's why the Lord goes on to say, he says, but when he finally ascended into heaven, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Why are you Christians trying to convert the world? Why are you trying to impose your religion upon us? Why don't you keep your own stuff in your own land? Why are you coming over here? Why are you trying to do that? Well, because the king sent us. Because the king sent us. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The king sent me. Can I talk to you? The king sent me. Can I talk to you? The king sent me. What do you think you are? The king sent me. You see, that's the Great Commission. That's why we go around the world. Because the king sent us to preach the gospel to every creature. We are under commission from the king. From the king. And sometimes, see, we become rather apologetic. We become rather timid in our evangelistic zeal, in our sharing, because we think that's something that we're doing because the church sent us, or because Pastor John sent, or because we got a group going out. Is the king sent us. Got a message for you from the king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he told me to tell you. And then you tell them, well, I don't like your message. Well, friend, it's not up to me to decide whether you like it or not. If you don't like it, talk to him about it. But I've just been told to tell you about this. See, to give you the message from the king. I love the way the book ends. Revelation 11. Would you please turn there, Revelation 11. Because it ends. It ends in a really positive way. In Revelation 11 and verse 15, if there's anything about all the stuff that happens, all the issues that are taking place, don't forget that it's ultimately the realization of the authority of this king, the fulfillment of the promises of Psalm 110 and gobs of other verses showing that one day there's going to be a kingdom established on this planet. And Jesus Christ is going to reign as king. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And finish it.
And he will reign forever and ever.
That's it. And he will reign forever and ever. And this is a fulfillment of the Lord's statement. That you will see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And Revelation fulfills that. Chapter 12 alludes to that in verse 10. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He that accuses them before our God day and night. And then go to Revelation 19. This is the the grand finale, Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19:11, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. What is it, people? That's it. That's who he is. King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, friend, there'll be no debate. We'll have questions with any of the so-called puppet princes of this world. One day our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign. His authority is going to be fully, fully expressed in this entire world. He'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. Anybody and everything that opposes him will be absolutely obliterated. You know, we just got through with Christmas. You know, I love Christmas. That's just one of my favorite holidays. I love it to come, and I hate to see it go. Not because you give gifts. I just, the whole idea of the world focusing on Christ, and I love that piece that's put together by Mr. Handel, Handel's Messiah. I love that. You know, just lets us listen to that, and. And then there is the great Hallelujah Chorus. I mean, it begins in the Old Testament. It begins in Scripture, and it's moving and moving and moving. It's about Christ, and the Hallelujah Chorus is like in between. It's not even the end, because it ends with the final rule of Christ. But, I mean, it's the chorus, and it just over and over again. King of kings and Lord of lords, I mean, forever and forever. I mean, right now I'm starting to get goose pimples just up here. I mean, and you know, in some venues, when you get to that chorus, the people stand in honor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, a story told that the piece was being sung, and there were some Islamic clerics listening to the piece. And when the people stood up to stand, one cleric was going to stand up also, and the other clerics made him sit down. And wouldn't allow him to stand, because to do so would be to recognize that Jesus Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They refused to do so. I got news for those two jokers, that one day they will stand. One day they will kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ, because every knee shall bow of things in and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. For you, but we're not defeated. We may be few, but we are going to win. We are going to win. Like somebody said, he says, I began to read the Bible, but it's a big book. He says, and I just went to the end, and I just read the last few pages. You know what? We win, he says. We win. And that's so true. And that should motivate us, people. Motivate us. No matter what happens around you. No matter what comes and what goes. Sometimes our believers get all upset. You know, look who's in power. Look who's the president. Oh, we lost. Oh, we lost this. We lost that. Oh, Mr. Brown. Oh, you know. And don't let that worry about you. These little puppets come and they go. Our King will one day come. And we look forward to that day. And we'll be with him. We'll be with him, because we will reign with him, because we are his children. Now, back in Psalm 10, not only does the psalmist talk about the exalted Christ, but it's an interesting psalm, because there's a hinge verse in Psalm 110, and the hinge verse is verse 4. In Psalm 110, it's about the king and who he is and the authority and his place of honor and exclusive position of victory. And then in verse 4, identifies this king, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So not only is the Messiah a king, he is also a priest. He's a priest king. That's a unique office then, a unique office of being priest and king at the same time. And this, again, the fact that he's seated at the right hand as king, but also as priest. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you know, the book of Hebrews makes a big thing about this. Go to Hebrews 7 for just a moment. In Hebrews 7, he makes a big thing about the fact that the Messiah, that our Lord Jesus Christ, is this special priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the summation of the argument that begins in chapter 5 goes on to chapter 7. Here he sums it up in chapter 7, because this Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, because he has no beginning and no end, because he is not like the order of Aaron, they die. This priest continues forever. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, according to Aaron, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all, offered up himself. I mean, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that points to the unique work. He's a unique king with a unique work. And the fact that when he offered up himself, when he gave his life for Christ, I mean, he did it in a sense that we have eternal life because of our eternal high priest. Matter of fact, he began, go to chapter 1 of Hebrews, he began by alluding to this in the prologue to the book, Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3, after he speaks about his nature, then he identifies him as the priest king. When he had made, look at verse 3, the middle of the verse, when he had made purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, an allusion back to Psalm 110. This is the king who sits at the right hand, not just as king, but as priest. Our priest at the right hand. See, it already finished. It's the finished with Christ. Done. Complete. And you and I are so blessed because we have sang songs. And I was thinking about, you know, the themes of most of our songs that we sang at this retreat were about the work of Christ on the cross, the atonement, the blood, the redemption. The finished work of Christ, highlighted today by this priest according to the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's done. It's done. Our salvation is complete, and we just rejoice in what he's done for us. That's who he is. That's who he is. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ has been demonstrated at the cross in making full and complete. I came to Christ as a teenager, and I came out of a religious system that was based on works. You work your way into it. It took me a long time. I mean, it probably 3 years to come to grips with that. I mean, at every time a pastor would get up and preach and give an invitation, I'd go forward. I was going forward all the time. Went forward to Billy Graham Crusade, went forward to every time because I wasn't sure. I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted to be sure. And it wasn't until in my Bible college years, going through the book of Romans, that finally settled in there that Jesus Christ had paid the price for my sins. It was done. It was done. I even had a little talk with the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm so tired of going forward every single time somebody gives a sermon about receiving Christ. I'm gonna kneel down one more time and do it one more time, and that's the last time. Because I know that I'm forgiven now, by the death of Christ for my sins. Thank you for saving me. And I knelt there in my dormitory and had to talk with the Lord and just affirm my faith in Christ. And it was because our Lord Jesus Christ has seated, and because He's seated, I can be seated too. It's done. The Lord has paid in full for my sins. Go to Romans 8, please. Romans 8. And just one final thought with the authority of Christ. Because of His finished work, because of who He is as our priest king, or our king priest. It says in Romans 8 and verse 28. Verse 27. Romans 8, 27. And He that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That right hand of the majesty on high, where our Lord sits, is also a position of intercession. Our high priest intercedes for us, ongoing, even as we speak. Our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, is making intercession for us. Never, ever alone. We're never abandoned. We always have the Lord side. Even Stephen in the book of Acts, when he was being stoned for his faith in Christ. I mean, he preached that powerful sermon, so powerful that it incited the audience against him, and they took up stones and they stoned him to death. And you recall that he says, he looked up and he saw Jesus standing where? At the right hand of the Father. Of the right hand, standing there. And he spoke to him. See, he realized that even in death, the Lord was there for us. John Wesley said, he says about the Methodist people back in those days. Methodists were really good people. They loved God. Today I'm not so sure, but back in those days, they really were loved. And John Wesley said, our people die well. How can you die well? They died well. He said they die with full confidence. They don't die fearful. They don't die. They die with full confidence that they're going to be with Christ. I like the way this chapter ends, don't you? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Let's end it together. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Well, nobody. Because God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Why, nobody. Because Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But all these things we overwhelm through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, and so should you, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Can you say hallelujah to that? Hallelujah. I know you're not Pentecostal, but can you say hallelujah to that? Absolutely. That's who we have. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. Make sure that He is the Lord of your life. And every day increase His Lordship in every dimension of your life. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for giving us such a wonderful Savior. And to love our Savior and to make Him Lord. It's our nature, our depravity, to look at Lordship as a sense of denial of that which is best for us. And it's the opposite. It is only when our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives that we can truly experience all the benefits offered to us by Christ. Thank you that one day you will express your rule upon this planet. And Lord, we look forward to that day. Lord, continue to bless your people. Help us to live for you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank you so much for being a wonderful audience and for giving us the privilege of sharing. God bless you. Thank you.